Like to begin in the Word of God this morning with the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, where we shall read in chapter 1 at verse 18 through to chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Peter, chapter 1, at verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then let's go to our portion, which is in Isaiah's prophecy. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 51. And we read this morning at verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth, that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have seen how much of this prophecy of Isaiah, particularly in recent chapters, is focused upon the work of God in salvation, and how Isaiah was able to speak of God's deliverance and God's power and God's rescue of his people, even to an audience who looked around them and could see only the ravages of the recent Assyrian invasion and the loss of 10 of the 12 tribes into a state of captivity, and for whom the reality seemed so very different. But God, by his prophet, explains that the work of salvation is so much greater and so much larger and is spiritual in its nature and reaches even to earth's remotest bound. And here in this 51st chapter, which we have commenced to examine, we see how he describes the nature of God's salvation, how God expresses the way and the manner in which he saves, and what are the consequences of that. Here in the opening verses, the words are addressed particularly to those who are concerned to know these things, who follow after righteousness, who seek the Lord, who are concerned with the truth of these matters. And God says, this is how it is. Consider the origins of this particular people. Consider the biography of Abraham and Sarah of old, and the manner in which God dealt with them. And the reference here is entirely unflattering. You know the patriotic pride which the Jews had concerning Abraham, thinking that here was proof that God dealt with nations, that God dealt with biological descendants, when in every detail Abraham was an illustration of the opposite truth, that God works entirely by grace, that salvation comes through faith, that Abraham was nobody other than a Mesopotamian from Ur of the Chaldees. He was literally like a rock hewn from a quarry. He was digged from the hole of a pit. This is the state and condition of men and women by nature. They are the children of wrath, even as others, indiscernible, unremarkable, nothing to win the favor of God or to earn them anything in the sight of a sin-hating God. It is all of God, you see, that this work commences, and that ever stones are hewn out of this quarry, that ever sinners are digged out of the pit in which they lie. This was the nature of God's dealings with Abraham, with Sarah of old. This is the way in which he saves, still to the present day, all of his mercy and grace. And my friends, this truth, the fact that God saves like this and in this way, has glorious consequences to it. You see, if it was anything different, if it was about man being worthy or man being able or man making a decision or man choosing the right course or man laboring for his own salvation by deeds of his own hands. There would be very little comfort in any of that. There could be no certainty in that. There could be no solid promises about that if it were left to weak and fallible and frail man. But because salvation is of the Lord, then these promises of paradise restored and of his people restored unto it can be truly and soundly made. And likewise, you see, since God is pleased to save by his grace and by the imputation of righteousness, to give his law as a light unto the people and to cause it to rest and to dwell with them, because salvation is gone forth from him and because his arms have done it, why then we can have this confidence in his saving work. All else may pass away, heaven and earth may pass away, as verse 6 describes, but salvation of this kind and calibre, wrought in such a way by God, shall and must be forever. Righteousness imputed, the work and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, conferred upon the sinner, that is a righteousness which shall not, which cannot be abolished. Well, now, in the verses which we have read this morning, from verse 7 through to verse 16, the Lord, by his prophet, continues to enlarge upon much this same theme. He describes the nature of his salvation and how God saving in the manner in which he does and in the fashion in which he does is an answer to every difficulty, is the solution to every perceivable problem with the way of salvation. And let us not lose sight of the fact, my friends, we saw it recently in the Psalms we've been studying on a Thursday evening, that there are many difficulties which seem to lie in the way of salvation. God is desirous to have a people of his own and to bring them from a state of lostness and darkness and sin unto himself, but there seem so many difficulties in the way and so many objections and so many obstacles, so many enemies and foes that would seem to render it impossible for anyone to be saved. But interestingly, perhaps you noted as we came through these verses 7 through to 16, that three of the principal enemies or the principal problems to an individual ever being saved are both identified and also addressed. And I speak of these three well-known foes, namely the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, John in his first epistle couples these things together for us, and they are a deadly triumvirate opposed to our souls and our salvation. The weaknesses and the disinclinations and the inconstancy and the sinfulness of our own flesh, and then secondarily, the world with all its God-hating opposition and God-denying and God-defying antipathy to the people of God and to them being saved. And then we might say that great archenemy of all, by whose diabolical intervention our flesh is in the state that it is and by whose agitation the world is in the state which it is, our great adversary, the devil, likewise, is opposed to us. He claims us, as we saw previously, as his lawful captives and keeps us in a state of gross ignorance and blindness by nature concerning these things. How is he to be overcome? Well, let it be said, my friends, that if salvation were entrusted to the hands of men, if it were a matter of our responsibility or duty or fitness or whatever else it might be, none of these foes could ever be overcome. We would not, on the one hand, be able to overcome the weaknesses of our own flesh and our own disinclination and our own frailties and fallibilities. We would certainly not be able to weather all the opposition and the persecution of the world. And as for our archenemy, the enemy of God and man, the enemy of our souls, the devil, why, we should stand no chance whatsoever. But here in these verses that are before us, we are shown how God deals with and how God addresses these problems and overcomes them entirely. And we see that our own selves, our flesh, our personal weaknesses are spoken of. And we see that the world and its opposition and persecution is spoken of. And we see that the devil and his power and opposition is spoken of. And none of these things, we find, are any problem to God. And none of these things will thwart his purposes or his power in saving the souls of those whom he deigns to save. Well, let us consider them in broadly the order which they are presented in the course of the text. And you will notice that, first of all, something of the opposition of the world is described. Verse 7, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them up like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." You see, God makes no secret in his word of the opposition that we shall face as his people. It hardly needed to be told to Isaiah's original audience, and though we might live at a different time, in a different place, and with opposition of different kinds, nevertheless, the fact remains the same, that the true people of God will ever be subject to the enmity and the hostility of the world. It is hardwired into this present creation since the time of the fall. It is entirely inevitable and inescapable. The Lord Jesus Christ himself equally spoke of these things in no uncertain terms and told us, in this world ye shall have tribulation. And we might say that a tremendous amount was encapsulated in that relatively simple statement. And amongst those things include the reproach of men and the revilings of men. And this includes, in the terminology of Scripture here, their mockery and their scorn of us, their ridiculing of the stand which they take, which we take, laughing at the very notion of salvation and of faith in God, or indeed of God himself, their reproaches, but likewise their revilings. And there is a subtle difference between the words which are used here. You see, on one hand, the world is all too ready to deny the existence of God, to deny the existence of eternity, to deny anything pertaining to his word or to his truth and so on. But they are terribly inconsistent in these things, because they are all too ready then to say, well, if there is any such thing as Christianity and if there is any such thing as a God, why then you're not good enough for it. And they're all too ready to call us hypocrites and to point out our faults and our failings. And we might say to them, well, if none of these things matter, then why do you make such an issue of them? And if you don't believe in this whole notion of right or wrong or of God or of truth or of justice or of eternity, then you really have no cause for complaint about Christians' conduct or whatever it may be. But you see, the world don't see the inconsistency of their own opposition and their persecutions. They are prepared at one and the same time both to reproach and to revile, both to laugh, to scorn the stand that we take, and then to accuse us of being unworthy unable to maintain it. Such is the nature of their opposition. Now, you will notice that this same opposition and hatred of the world is enlarged upon still further here in verse 12, where God says, speaks of man and the fear of man, which might come upon us. He speaks in verse 13 of the fury of the oppressor to which we may be subject. And you see, these things are realities. These things are to be expected and to be anticipated. Well, my friends, what defense do we have against these things? With what can we arm ourselves against the opposition of the world in whatever form it takes? Well, here in these very verses which describe the opposition of the world, we are given something of the remedy against it. And here you will notice that God speaks of his people in these terms: "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." You see, the Christian is not a Christian by his own choice. He is not a Christian by his own decision or by his own actions. We, fellow believers here this morning, have not made ourselves what we are today. We are as we are because God has caused it to be so, because he has done a work with us. You see, my friends, this is very often part of the world's opposition to us. They think Christians perhaps imagine themselves to be somehow better than the rest of humanity, or somehow superior to them. Or they think that Christians are placing themselves by their own devising or by their own mental assessment in a different league to the world. Now, you see, if salvation was of man, or if it was by our works or by our decision-making, then there might be some weight in their arguments, but it is not so. It is not so. The Christian is as he is because the Lord has revealed his righteousness unto him, because the Lord, by his own work, hath imparted his law and has written his law within the heart of that individual. It is a divine work. It is a work of grace. And you see, my friends, it is important for us ever to keep this in mind when facing the reproaches and the revilings of men. We have not made ourselves as we are. We have been made so by Almighty God, in spite of ourselves, ourselves notwithstanding. We are entirely by nature alike the world, as the earlier verses told us. It is only God who has made the difference, and God who hath caused it to be so. And God has done a work beyond the wit of man, beyond the reach of man, a work which man himself can never attack or undo or cause to fail. Humanity, for all their vast numbers, and humanity with all their philosophies and theories, humanity is fading and failing fast. The moth shall eat them up like a garment, the worm shall eat them like wool. My righteousness shall be forever, says God, my salvation from generation to generation. You know, my friends, if we were privileged to see the whole span of time, even as God sees it, if we could see the great history of this present creation from the point of view of God as one continual present, we would see the rise and fall of men and nations. We would see how they have come up in opposition to God and his work and his people time and time again in innumerable different ways. We would see them like the waves of a raging sea, throwing and hurling all their force and might against, as it were, a solid wall, that which God has built, that which God has made. And the world changes constantly. The world rises and falls. The world and its opposition to the church takes in numerous different forms and goes through numerous different phases and even has its fashions and fads and so forth. But through all those things, the truth of God stands. The salvation which God hath wrought stands. Those whom he hath saved stand, are constant, under immovable, and are like a golden thread through the changing tapestry of human history. As regards humanity, all their force, all their rage, all their opposition, they are like a moth-eaten garment. They are like a worm-eaten fabric. They are so fragile, so weak, because of that which has attacked them and that which is at the root of them, that at the least touch they vanish away and they perish. But God is constant. His salvation is constant. It's from generation to generation. Keep this in mind, says God. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of man that shall die, and the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass." Here is our comfort, my friends, in the face of human opposition. Here is our comfort in the face of the world with all its reproaches and revilings. Here is comfort direct from God himself. Notice that. "I, even I," verse 12, "am he that comforteth you." Here is a word of comfort directly from the mouth of Almighty God. This is how he comforts us with his own words. "Who art thou," he says to us, "that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker?" Think who you are, says God. Think who you are by grace, he is effectively saying. He says, you have good reason not to fear. You have solid grounds for confidence. You have reason for comfort because of who you are by grace and what you have been made by my salvation. You are my chosen people. You are the object of my care and divine attention and affection. You are the recipients of my salvation. Do not then be afraid of fleeting, transient, ephemeral man who rises and falls as quick as that, and one day is here and next day is dead and gone. They are like the grass. You know that analogy, which is used throughout the scriptures. Do not forget the Lord thy Maker. That same God, fellow Christian, who has saved you and I with this eternal salvation, imputed righteousness to us that cannot be abolished, he is that same Lord that stretched forth the heavens. He is the same Lord that laid the foundations of the earth. He hath made all things to be as they are. He is sovereign over all. He brought existence into being, and he can take it out of being in an instant likewise. He says, why then should you, objects of my care and concern, recipients of my salvation, why should you fear for man and for man's opposition to you? Why fear continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as though you were on the brink of destruction and about to be overthrown? Where is the fury of the oppressor, says God? Where indeed, my friends, it is in the hand of divine sovereignty. They cannot move an inch but by God's permission of it. They cannot lift their hand against us an inch but by God permitting it. He is the maker of all things. He is the Lord that has made heaven and earth. He is in sovereign control of all. Let us not lose sight of that. Let us not forget that. Let us not fear man who shall die, and the Son of Man which is made as grass. So, my friends, here is something of the opposition of the world and its antipathy towards the true people of God, and the obstruction which they seem to present. And this is how we learn and are taught that they are no obstacle to God, and why we are comforted concerning that. We might say, what about the instigator of their wrath against us? What about the great stirrer-up of all this opposition? What about the arch-enemy of our souls? What about the ringleader of these things? What about the devil himself? And it might not have immediately appeared to you, my friends, but by analogy or by metaphor, the adversary of our souls is presented to us here, particularly in verse 9, where we read of Rahab, or the dragon, in verse 9. Now, this terminology, or this word dragon, which is used, perhaps immediately sets alarm bells ringing within our minds concerning the identity of this being, because of course this is a term which is used of the devil, particularly in the book of the Revelation. But it is perhaps worth pausing for a moment to consider this word Rahab, and indeed those of you who have read ahead in the psalm that we are presently considering on Thursday, Psalm 87, will perhaps have noticed that this terminology is about to meet us there as well. And this word Rahab, and it is worth pausing to ask what it means and what it conveys to us. because perhaps when we first read it, we think, well, surely this is the name, or is simply the name of a significant female character in Bible history, and was the name of that woman in the city of Jericho, who remarkably, in spite of her circumstances, had come to a state of faith in God, and thus aided the Hebrew spies that came into the land, as you may recall. And she has that name, Rahab. Well, there is no connection, one should say, between her and these other uses and occurrences of the name. The only possible connection is this, that the Hebrew word Rahab, some have suggested, can mean to deceive, or to bluster, or to cause a state of confusion by stirring things up. And perhaps in some small way, if that is a true meaning of the word, it might have relevance to that woman and the way in which she did, by a direction of God, give a means of escape to the Hebrew spies. But apart from that connection, a merely etymological one, there is no other link with the woman of that name. And yet this word Rahab occurs on a number of other places in Scripture. And in some of those instances, it seems to have reference to a being, or particularly to a creature. Now, let me bring you two such examples. And one of these is in the book of Job. And in Job chapter 26, we read as follows. And here God is being spoken of by Job. And the power of God and his creation is being alluded to, where we are told this, Job chapter 26, verse 10, concerning God, he hath compassed the water with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. Now, interestingly, this word translated proud in verse 12 is the same Hebrew word Rahab. And you perhaps notice that the context here is quite similar to that in Isaiah 51. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through Rahab. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? And you see, there seems to be a reiteration between verses 12 and 13 of God's power, of God's both being the creator of and being sovereign over and having greater power over some being or creature described both as a crooked serpent in verse 13 and also by the word Rahab in verse 12, which also has an association, interestingly, with pride. Well now, let me turn you to another example in Psalm 89 and verse 11, where we read as follows. Except I think I've perhaps written the... Oh, there it is. Sorry, verse 10 of Psalm 89, where we read as follows, "Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm." Preceded again, you will notice, by a reference to the sea, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." So here, this word Rahab seems also to be associated with some creature called a crooked serpent, which appears to have had an association with the sea. Now, if that combination of details sounds familiar to you, you are not mistaken. We have, on some previous occasions, considered references in the Scripture to Leviathan, which again seems to have been a genuine and actual beast of immense proportions, unknown to modern zoology, but evidently familiar to those of Bible times, which lived in the sea, and was renowned for its vast size and other remarkable qualities described in Job. And you will remember how that Leviathan also stands as a metaphor for the devil, and how these references, a dragon, a crooked serpent, all point in that direction. Well, it is interesting to note that the word Rahab has this connection too, and it is perhaps a synonym for Leviathan and can be understood in that way. But what is also interesting is the frequent association with the vice of pride and with the sin of pride. We saw there how our translators have actually given the English word pride in Job 26. Well, let me bring some other similar examples of that to you. In Isaiah chapter 30, we read this in verse 7. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 7. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. And the word strength here is again the Hebrew word Rahab, which some have suggested to be alike to arrogance or to pride, and that the Egyptians had such a regard for themselves and their superior power that they felt they had nothing really that they needed to do, and that there was a certain indolence which associated itself with them through their arrogance. And likewise, in Job chapter 9, we have this instance of the word in Job chapter 9 and verse 13, where we are told this: if God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. And there the word proud again, which is translated there, is the word Rahab in Hebrew. Now, one other example, just to mention very briefly, is that which comes in Psalm 87, where here the word Rahab occurs in a list of geographical locations, where we are told this, verse 4 of Psalm 87, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And you will notice that various foreign or Gentile nations are mentioned, particularly those that had a history of opposition to the Hebrews, Babylon and Philistia particularly, and Tyre, perhaps to some lesser extent, but also Rahab is there, and the historians and linguists seem to suggest that this word Rahab also came to associate itself with Egypt. And the Red Sea, a place where this beast, also known by the name Rahab, was believed to dwell, then had this geographical connection with Egypt. Well, do you see, my friends, the significance of all these things? What other interpretation could we give to these words? Whom else do we associate with the word dragon, or crooked serpent, or Leviathan, or a great beast or monster? And at one and the same time, with this close association with pride and arrogance, and also a certain connection to Egypt. Well, you see, in every case, we find that the devil, the great adversary of our souls, answers to all of these descriptions. In the book of the Revelation and in the Psalms, we see how that Leviathan, the crooked serpent, the dragon, is a fit analogy and metaphor for him. We know from the Epistle to Timothy that pride was a very particular and singular sin or vice of the devil that made a devil of the devil, as we may so say. And likewise, you know how that Egypt was always associated with bondage and captivity and the enslavement of God's people. And here we find that this word Rahab has an association with that place as well. And it is for this reason that I say without hesitation that this part of our text, Isaiah 51 verse 9, has a reference to our great adversary, the devil. And my friends, he is one whom we would have cause to fear, and do have cause to fear when we hear him described in such terms, and when we see descriptions given of his power and his fury and his opposition to God and to God's people in various places in the scripture. But look what our text says concerning this greatest of our foes, and concerning God in relation to the greatest of our foes. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? I am the Lord, verse 15, the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. You see, my friends, of the power of God over the very greatest of our foes, we need to be in no doubt or no question. Of the superior power and might of the Lord, Scriptures gives ample testimony. For God is he who hath already cut Rahab and wounded the dragon. Concerning the power of Almighty God over this greatest of our foes, the devil, we have already read by analogy in Isaiah of his fall from a position of blessedness, even in heaven itself, which God was able to institute, which he was able to bring about, to cast out this great adversary of our souls. God's power over him is made abundantly clear there. And then likewise upon earth. Consider the fatal wound, the mortal wound, which is already inflicted upon our foe. For he, though a serpent, though a dragon, though Leviathan, though Rahab, is grievously wounded by none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bruised his head, who has administered a fatal blow. And though the devil might have a short time, though there might be this season in which he continues to vent his wrath against God and his people, he is already, so to speak, in his death throes. Though he might be this dreadful dragon or Leviathan or Rahab, it is as though he is already dealt a mortal wound and is merely thrashing around ere he falls silent for eternity. And this, my friends, is the sort of description which we are given of our adversary here. And as regards his power over us, as regards perhaps that realm in which he vaunted his power and made a show of it and would have terrorized us, spiritually speaking, God's power there is abundantly seen. Though the Hebrews of old might have been, as it were, detained and incarcerated in Egypt by virtue of the sea, which seemed to hold them in, the vast size of the Red Sea, impossible to pass over. Yet God is he which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over. God divided the sea. Here is the wonder of it, my friends, the Lord's power over the greatest of our foes. He rages against us in vain. He boasts and prides himself in his power. It is but a vain show and a deception. The Lord divides, as it were, the devil's own domain. He splits in twain that by which the devil thought to hold us captive, the devil himself, a wounded foe. He is no obstacle to God and to God's salvation. But, my friends, let us thirdly consider the opposition presented by our own flesh, by our own selves, by our own weakness. We might say, well, God's power over the world and the vanity and the emptiness of their threats, and God's power over the devil and the emptiness of his wrath against us. Well, we might say these outward foes and God's overcoming of them is all well and good. But what use is that when there is, so to speak, a traitor within the gates? What is that when already within ourselves lies the greatest source of weakness and opposition? Our sinfulness, our inability, our weakness. Is not this going to pose an insurmountable obstacle to God's salvation? because we by nature are not only captives, but we are blind captives and we are ignorant captives. We are captives who do not know that we are captives. And the devil, in his enslavement of us, has been so thorough about that work that we love our enslavement and we don't recognize it to be enslavement, and we continue blindly and ignorantly in it all our lives. Well, my friends, look at how God, by the power of his salvation, overcomes even the weakness and opposition of our own flesh. Because here, something of that transformation which he accomplishes is seen, verse 14. Whom the God of this world, the devil, had blinded our minds, that we should not believe the truth, that we should remain forever in darkness, see how God begins to penetrate that darkness. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. You see the transformative power of God bringing us into a state of realization and conviction, and opening our eyes to the peril of our position in which we lay. You see, the vast majority of humanity are likewise in this pit by birth and by nature, and they never give it a second thought, and they never recognize it to be a pit, and they never care for the fact that they are in it. But you see, here is God opening the eyes of the blind, and here is God shining a light upon the darkness, and here are we, by grace, stirred up, captive exiles, suddenly realizing our peril and desiring that we may be loosed, that we should not die in this pit, and that our bread shall not fail. But then, we might say, having come to that realization, what hope still is there? Because of our weakness, because of our frailties, because of all that which we are incapable of doing. Well, my friends, when it is God who saves, and God who accomplishes salvation, God who himself declares that it is eternal and cannot be abolished, look how the scriptures go on to speak. God it is, in verse 10, who prepares a way for the ransomed to pass over. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. You see, my friends, when salvation is accomplished by the power of God, when it is according to his divine decree and according to his sovereign will, there are these shalls associated with it. Because it is God which hath dried the sea and the deep, because it is God who has made a way for the ransom to pass over, then in consequence the redeemed of the Lord shall return. It is a thing certain. It is a thing sure. It is a thing beyond question. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Because God does the work, because God gives the power, because salvation is of the Lord. And perhaps we still sometimes throw up our arms in despair and say, oh, but we're so inconstant and we're so failing, we're so weak and we're so dogged by sin and so beset by all our weaknesses and our infirmities. But what does God say in verse 16? I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. God will not be thwarted in his purpose. None shall say unto him, nay. Not one shall be lost of all that race whom he has chosen, of all that people whom he hath elected unto himself. Not one shall be lost. God desired to make the heavens and the earth, and he spake, and it was done. And God, we might say, to an even greater extent, desires to have a people unto himself, and he will say it, and it is done. He will say unto a company of Adam's fallen race, thou art my people, and his people they shall be. Though they are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, he will put his words into their mouths. He will cover them with the shadow of his hand. He will bring them unto himself, even as he hath declared that he will. We are redeemed, my friends. We are delivered from the pit in which we were captive exiles. We were redeemed, as Peter told us in his first epistle, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, manifest in these last times for us who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that our faith and hope might be in God. And in consequence of that work, and in consequence of God appointing it and decreeing it, we are made a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, because God hath said unto us by grace and in his power, thou art my people. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Closing hymn 645 takes up some of these themes. The hymn 645, if God himself be for me, I may a host defy. For when I pray, before me my foes confounded fly. This I believe, yea, rather of this I make my boast, that God is my dear Father, the friend who loves me most. The hymn 645. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.